Well, stand with me once again as we want to rise out of happiness and reverence to hear God's word this morning. You can grab your Bible, and I do hope you have one. You can turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Chapter 49 is where we continue our ongoing morning studies through this wonderful, a major prophet of old. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of the chairback Bibles. You'll find our text today on page 609. Our text is all of chapter 49. Let me read, though, really just the first half, the first 13 verses that give us that wonderful servant song, the second one in Isaiah's book so far, and then I'll pray and ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll continue on together. So do listen as the Lord speaks to you now through his wonderful word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention. You peoples from afar, the Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength," he says, "it is too light a thing that you should be servant, my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land and apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, and on the bare heights they shall find their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these are from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let's pray once again. Our soul does long for your salvation, God. Our hope is only in your word, and we pray that you would raise your signal and banner before us this day, that we might look upon your servant, Jesus Christ, and find life in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I was 21 years old when I began to serve in gospel ministry. And I suppose, like many a 21-year-old person beginning to a new vocation, I had no clue what I was doing. And so I would take help from anywhere where I might find assistance. And early on in that time of being a student pastor, leading well over 100 different youth in a church somewhat nearby to here, a friend of mine took me to a leadership boot camp. It was 3 or 4 days of 8 to 10 hours a day hearing people talk about leadership, discussing around a table matters and subjects of leadership. And if you've ever been in such a gathering before, such a kind of conference before, you might know that in leadership circles, they're often full of these kind of pithy maxims that sound in many ways rather self-helpy and rather boring and rather cliched, but nevertheless, sometimes they do stick with you and communicate something that's actually quite true when it belongs to just ordinary vocations. And so one of the ones that stuck with me from that leadership boot camp so many years ago was where someone was presenting and was talking about the necessity of a leader not being able to just point out the problems, but to be a seeker of solutions. And of course, that person understood quite rightly how it can belong to any secular vocation, but even any spiritual ministry. People can be very good at pointing out problems and never seemingly be interested in seeking a solution. But that's not the case when it comes to the prophet Isaiah. Because what you need to know about Isaiah is he's really good and really relentless when it comes to pointing out the problems plaguing God's people of old in the 8th to 6th century BC. Because you could turn all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1. And seemingly from the very first phrase of this book, what he's doing is pointing out the main problem confronting God's people. In verse 2 of this very book, he speaks about those who have rebelled against the Lord. And then that kind of pointing out of the problems continues chapter after chapter, it seems, as most recently as even the chapter we looked at last week in chapter 48. Because if you glance back to verse 1 of chapter 48, he speaks about those who called on the name of the Lord, but the end of the verse says, but not in truth or right, which was simply a way of saying, children, that God's people were nothing more than careless and complacent hypocrites. Now that's a problem, isn't it? So much of a problem that the end of chapter 48 left us with a warning. If you look at where we left off last week, verse 22 of chapter 48, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So Isaiah is someone skilled at pointing his finger at the principal problem among God's people. But he's not just one who points out problems, he's one who genuinely offers a solution. Hey, he doesn't leave God's people there in that time so long ago, nor does he leave you there in something of a pit of a despair, just a warning of the judgment that belongs to God's people if they remain in their hypocrisy and idolatry. What he begins to do as the book unfolds is sketch in this picture, not just of the solution, the salvation that he provides, the Lord for his people, but the one who's going to be the Savior for his people. And that's what he's doing in chapter 49. After this kind of warning at the end of chapter 48, he's bringing to the hearers and readers' attention, well, what is the solution to the problem? Who is the Savior for the sinners? And he begins to sing this song that we often speak of as a majestic servant song. Isaiah's got four of them. He's very famous for this in his ministry. The first servant song is one we heard several weeks ago in chapter 42, which talked about the servant who would come and he would take bruised reeds, but he wouldn't break them. He would take these kind of smoldering wicks and he wouldn't quench out that small flame. He was a Savior full of gentleness and mercy. And now, as Isaiah is going to take up his scripture pencil and yet again sketch in further what the identity of this servant is and the mission that he brings, he's going to show us that this is a servant not just for God's people, that this is a servant for all people. And that's rather important that you even recognize here at the outset, as we talked about a few weeks ago with chapter 42, there's a long history of debate as to what's the original meaning, what's the original identity of Isaiah's suffering servant who was to come. And it seems like, in a way, that when you begin reading through chapter 49, we finally have figured out who the servant is in the suffering songs of Isaiah. Because just look again at verse 3 of chapter 49. The Lord said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, So it seems rather simple, doesn't it? That the servant here of which this song is singing, of whom this song is singing, it's just the nation of Israel. But if you just glance down a little further, it's not actually that simple, is it? Because you'll see, of course, in verse 6, that the servant is raised up to bring back the preserved of Israel. Even verse 5 says the servant is raised up that Israel might be gathered to him. So maybe you understand part of the complexity and struggle, students, which is, how is Israel going to save Israel? If the problem is Israel, how is Israel going to be the solution? Well, the answer really in the sweep of Scripture is that you need to remember that the nation of Israel, it was often spoken of as God's son, one that he had adopted when he redeemed them out of bondage and slavery in Exodus. And therefore, as Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, comes, he comes as the faithful and perfect Israel, doing everything that the nation was supposed to do, being perfect and obedient in all faithfulness in every way where the nation of Israel failed. So it's why, when you would perhaps turn later on this Advent season to a text like Luke chapter 2, near the end, you find this old man Simeon. Hey, he takes up the young Jesus, the young Savior, in his arms. And what he sings over him, what he proclaims over him, is nothing more than the language of Isaiah 49. Because, of course, this servant of whom Isaiah prophesies is actually Christ Jesus. Even the apostles would preach the exact same thing. So, for example, in Acts chapter 13, you find the apostle Paul. He's preaching the gospel of Christ in Antioch. He's proclaiming a Christ who's the Savior of all nations. And he uses this language here in Isaiah 49 to say, this is the Christ of whom Isaiah spoke. So it's right for us, right from the outset, to recognize that, especially in the first 7 verses, but it continues on in chapter 49. We're right to place that language, as we'll hear it from the servant's lips, we're right to place that language upon the lips of Christ Jesus himself. And as Yahweh speaks to the servant, this is, of course, the Father speaking to his beloved Son. And the simple idea that I want to bring before you in this chapter is the mission of God's servant. If we got to know him a little bit in his tender mercy and comforting grace in chapter 42, now in chapter 49, as again Isaiah is going to sketch in ever further the outline about this servant, we're going to see something, actually 4 things, related to his mission. Because this chapter, which is 26 verses long, it falls into 4 simple stanzas, and each one of those stanzas, each one of those sections, gives us yet one particular truth about the mission of God's servant. So truth number 1, which we find in the first 4 verses, is the mission won't be easy. The mission won't be easy. Look at verse 1. It begins with the command, doesn't it? Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. You know, children or students, if you've ever had a parent say, hey, listen up, or a teacher in the classroom or coach on the athletic field say the same thing. Everybody listen. Well, that's the idea here, of course, with the servant who's speaking. But it's important in Isaiah to recognize that only Yahweh ever says, listen to me. And so we got a hint right from the outset in the first verse of our passage that the servant who's speaking must have a divine identity. And you'll notice that he's speaking not just to God's people. That's the language of coastlands or those who are afar. It's a summons to the world. It's a universal cry, listen to what I have to say. And what he wants to speak about, first of all, is his preparation. Because what follows is something of an autobiography of this servant. You'll see the end of verse 1 finds him saying, the Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name. It's a way in which it's speaking, isn't it, about the servant's natural mission? He was going to be born of a woman, but also his supernatural mission, which he was going to be called from the womb, named from that time. And we know that's quite true, don't we, of Christ Jesus himself. Before he was even born, his parents were told, here's what you're going to name this child, Jesus Christ, because he is the King. That was long ago declared and for so long been expected. He is the Savior who's going to save his people. And you'll see the tools that he has for his mission. It's spoken about, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. Kids, you can think about a sword, and you can think about an arrow, and what kind of tools are those things? They're weapons, aren't they? This is kind of military imagery, isn't it? This kind of conquest that the servant is going to bring about as he goes about his mission to all peoples is one that's spoken of as his word like a sword and his word like an arrow. And twice again, if you just look down at verse 2, it speaks twice about the Lord hiding his servant. Have you ever realized that that's exactly what the Lord did with Jesus Christ for 30 years out of his 33-year-long earthly ministry? For 30 years, the Lord was what? Hiding him away. We're going to find out next week, Lord willing, in the third servant song, that part of what he was doing in hiding Jesus' way was morning by morning, he woke up his son and taught him the truth of his word, such that when Jesus comes forth and begins his earthly ministry, what is the gospel author's intent to tell us? That he begins his earthly ministry by preaching. Repent, he would say, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came with a mission that was one of preaching. And if you think about those weapons, a sword and an arrow, what does the preaching of Christ do? But like a sword, it pierces the heart of those who are close. But the preaching of Christ also is like an arrow. It strikes the soul of someone who is far away. And that's what, of course, preaching the gospel continues to do today, doesn't it? So often it pierces the heart of those who are near. It strikes the soul of those who are far away. That doesn't mean it comes easily, because notice what he'll go on to say after speaking about his identity as the Israel who would glorify God. Verse 4 says, "But I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." I've labored in vain, the servant says. Do you realize that Jesus in his humanity would have felt like a failure? For 3 years, he labored through these messages and miracles to declare his identity as the Messiah that the people so desperately needed. And it's true, by the end of his ministry, everyone has run away or rejected him. The nation of Israel didn't want him. His disciples were scattered on the night when he was betrayed like sheep. So forsaken did Jesus feel. What did he cry out on the cross? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his humanity, it felt like everything was for nothing. But that faith, you see, that's declared at the end again of verse 4, "My recompense is with my God." Now, that gets the final answer in Jesus' ministry, because what's the last thing he cried out? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Here's a father who's going to make all things right. Here's a father who's going to justify his son. Here's a father who's going to vindicate everything that he has done. So he's not speaking only in his autobiography about his preparation. You want to recognize there, it won't be easy, this message. He's speaking about his frustration. And yet his frustration doesn't extinguish his faith. He says, "My recompense, my right is with God." So Christ Jesus was meant to be this servant who would save his people. And part of what that meant is that he had to be a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. As the New Testament authors will say, he understood every sort of trial and trouble that you face. And maybe you haven't realized that he faced frustration over a mission that God had given him. Maybe you face frustration over a vocation that God has entrusted to you. Perhaps frustration with children or grandchildren that God has blessed you with. Let not that frustration remove your faith. For of course, all things done according to the Lord's commands and the Spirit's power is something that he will vindicate. He will, of course, make right at the end of all things. The first truth about the mission is that it's not going to be easy. And thus, as this elegant dialogue, as the old preacher Thomas Goodwin once said of this chapter, continues, what we find is the second truth, that the Lord speaks to his servant and says, the mission will be successful. The mission is guaranteed. You notice verse 5 says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, If you pause right there, as we're thinking about the truth that this mission will succeed, just notice the love that the Father has, the affection that he has for his son, his servant. Why is he going to speak to him? Why is he going to reassure him now about the guarantee and success of his ministry? You notice again the end of verse 4, because I am honored in his eyes and God has become my strength. You might have someone in your life this week that does need reassurance, and maybe you can simply reassure them by reminding them of the Lord's satisfaction in them, the Lord's strength for them. And what's the success he guarantees? But notice verse 6, it's too light a thing. Children, you should hear this as the Lord saying, it's too small a thing, my servant, if you're just going to be the redeemer of Jacob and Israel. You are much more significant than that. Your mission is much greater than just being the Lord of one land and the king of one country and the prince of one people. What does he say at the end of the verse? You're going to be a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. So this is a gospel that's meant to go global, isn't it? It's not going to be located just among one people in one country. That's why the Lord can go on to say to this one, according to verse 7, who's so deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Now, we don't live in a monarchy, do we? But some of us know monarchies well enough to know that princes and kings don't stand up when peasants walk into the room. Usually it's the other way around, isn't it? When the king walks into the room and comes to sit down, everyone else stands up. But you see again what verse 7 says, kings shall see, and they're going to rise because of this Savior that's coming. Princes are going to fall down before this Prince of Peace, such as the Lord's divine election and purpose and the mission of this servant. And that's happened throughout history. I think at the positive side of things, what's true about this verse is that you can find no small number of examples throughout the history of God's church where kings who used to mock the Savior through the Spirit's power fall before His Majesty in trust and turning from sin. But there's also the truth that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will again return, and all those kings and rulers and governments who hated Him will be made to fall prostrate before His holiness. It's seemingly just another text here in Isaiah that's saying, of course, you can stand against Him now in unbelief and unrepentance, and you will fall before Him one day. Or you can fall before Him now, truly looking to Him who saves sinners like you. You can fall before Him now because one day you will stand with Him for all eternity. You see that the Father is speaking to His Son, His servant, saying the mission is not going to be easy. The mission will succeed, secondly. And thirdly, He goes on to speak about how the mission is going to bring great fruit. You'll notice what verse 8 says, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land and a portion desolate heritages. So before you think about this third truth that the mission will bring freedom, because that's what verse 9 says, you just want to underline this reality that's said here in verse 8, that the servant himself is going to be a covenant. That's really important. You almost need to pause right here and kind of just think systematic theologically about the truth of who Christ Jesus is, that He comes not just to fulfill the covenant promises of old, He comes to be the covenant Himself. So, kids, what is a covenant? Maybe that's an important question to ask and answer if you understand the significance of what's here in Isaiah 49. What is a covenant? A simple way you could define it, it's just a relationship that comes together through this solemn agreement that comes with conditions and stipulations. Meaning, as long as the conditions and stipulations are met, the covenant brings blessing. But when the stipulations and conditions are not met, the covenant brings cursing. And What's said to be true here about Jesus Christ is he has so fulfilled the stipulations and conditions of God's covenant of grace that he can rightly be said to be the covenant himself. That as Abraham heard in that Abrahamic covenant, that one would come from him who would be the Savior of all nations, Jesus Christ is the true seed of Abraham. According to the Mosaic covenant, Jesus Christ is the true law keeper and the law giver. According to the Davidic covenant, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of David who will reign forever and ever on God's throne. According to the new covenant, it's his precious and perfect blood that fully and finally forgives sin. It's his spirit that he writes upon his people's hearts. So you can say that Christ Jesus himself is the covenant. He's met all of its conditions and stipulations, so therefore relating to God only comes through him who is the covenant, and he who is this kind of covenant giver and covenant keeper. You'll notice he's going to bring freedom in this mission. Listen to the commands of verse 9. Say to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. And you'll see in verse 9 as it continues really through verse 11, it uses this language of the new creation where God's going to make all things new. No longer will there be sickness and sorrow, nor hunger or thirst or pain. Everything's going to be okay. But I just would focus your attention on those two commands. To prisoners, what does he say? Come out. To those in darkness, what does he say? Appear. You might be in here today, and whether you realize it or not, perhaps maybe realizing for the first time, you are a prisoner to sin. Fast bound in nature's night and chained to iniquity. And he says to you through the preaching of his word, come out. Because I have defeated sin. I've taken all of its sting. Prisoner, come out. You who are blind, hiding in the darkness. Well, I'm the light of the world, so let my light shine into that place and appear before me. I'm making all things new. Yeah, the mission's going to be hard, but it will be successful. It will bring freedom. The fourth and final truth, which covers really just the rest of the text, is verse 13 through 26, which is that the mission demands a decision. The mission demands a decision. It's been rather common in our family's pattern whenever we're loading up into our big old van that I'll kind of pull it out of the garage. And invariably, it seems like not everyone in the family is in the van at the given moment when I'm pulling it out of the garage. You know, usually what I'm doing is just trying to pull out of the garage closer to the front door because that's where the final stragglers come out. And so I'm just trying to kind of get them out in some degree of an encouragement and forcefulness, I suppose. But, you know, it's been common, especially when the kids are younger, you know, be backing out of the garage and they're looking around the van and, wait, don't forget Mama. Or we're getting closer to the front door. Wait, so-and-so is not in the car, Daddy, don't leave yet. And I'm sure some of you have had that experience before, maybe with your own children. And Israel thought it was having that experience. Do you see verse 14? Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. This is after all of this good news of a servant who's going to come, according to verse 12 and 13, and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Zion hears all that good news and all that gospel and says, yeah, well, hold on a second. The Lord's forsaken and forgotten us. We're in exile. The land is desolate. That's all good, grand, and maybe great for some people, but that's not our experience. We're left alone in the wilderness. He's forgotten us. Well, look what the Lord's response is in verse 15 and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. So kids, you can think about those two images that the Lord is using to assure God's people. No, you're not forgotten. It's impossible that you would be forsaken. So the first image, of course, is that of a nursing mother. Does she ever forget or forsake her children? Of course, rhetorically, the point is, no, she doesn't. Even the text goes on to say, sometimes they actually do, but I never do that. And this language of a builder, Some of you might know what it looks like to have, you know, work always on your mind at night, and a builder who's always thinking about walls and doors and things that need to be built day in and in day out. The building is always before the builder's attention. The Lord says, it's just like that with you. You're always before my attention. My affection for you is so great, I've written your name on the palms of my hands. Do you really think that I have forgotten you? And understand, this is spoken to a people who are in exile in Babylon, whose entire world felt like God had forgotten them. And you might think, sitting in here today, well, that's great, good news, that's gospel that belongs to somebody. But the Lord's forgotten me. He's forsaken me. And if you have truly come to Christ Jesus, that comfort he means to give to his people in this passage is the same thing he means to give you. Do you really think that's possible? It's fundamentally impossible for me to forget any of my people. And if you just kind of scan your eyes through what follows really in verse 18 and 19, it keeps using these tenses and words of promise, shall, and surely, and I can give you the outline to what follows in the rest of the passage because it's rather simple. What follows, you'll notice, really in verse 20 through 22, is this idea that there's so much good that comes back into the land once the exodus from exile arrives. All these people are showing up in the land that the people are going to look around and think, where did all these people come from? Who gave birth to all of these people? There's such tangible blessing that we wonder, well, how did this ever happen? So great is God's grace to his people. And it's a kind of blessing that's experienced only by those who truly look to him. Because you'll see that as he speaks about verse 22, he's going to raise his signal to the peoples. Verse 23 goes on to speak about kings and queens as basically babysitters for God's people. And all those who enjoy the blessing are said to be, notice the end of verse 23, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Those who wait upon my promised exodus from exile. Those who wait for my promises to come to pass. Those who wait upon this salvation that my servant is going to bring. They won't be put to shame. It demands a decision, doesn't it? Have you waited upon the Lord in this way? What happens if you don't? Well, that really is what comes in verse 24 through 26. Scan your eyes through. It just speaks about the Lord, his judgment falling upon those who persecute his people, such that they will be crushed in the end. Look at the end of actually what we find of our chapter, verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So this is the mission that God's giving to his servant, to bring salvation for all peoples. It won't be easy. It will succeed. It promises freedom. And it demands your decision. Are you waiting upon him or refusing him? I had a friend who spent some years ago most of his ministry during the summer preaching at these youth camps. And some of you may have had experience of that before, you know, a summer student ministry camp, and you have a speaker that is preaching, speaking Monday through Friday, and he spent a few years of his ministry doing this seemingly every week, and he had gotten into this rhythm where he would find himself going to these student ministry camps, and he would put on a microphone, kind of like maybe one I'm wearing right now, and he would receive it from the sound guys in the back of the room, and they would turn the pack on and say, hey, leave it alone, we'll control it from the back. He kept leaving his microphone alone until one time he had an interesting experience where he was there preaching throughout the week. He had left his microphone on the entire time when the services were happening. And he found out at the end of the week that the sound guys in the back of the room had actually been recording everything that he had been doing in the service before he would preach. Now, this is actually a rather, I think, encouraging thing that you would hear. What they ended up doing at the end of the week is kind of putting together this audio blooper reel. And it wasn't of things that he had said. It was how he had sung during the week. Because he's one of those preachers that couldn't hold a pitch. And so they had recorded all of his singing and had cut it up into this rather kind of humorous way of just trying to poke fun at the preacher who had preached all week. He may be a great preacher, but he can't sing whatsoever. And not only after that did he kind of always control whether or not the pack was muted or not, it became something of a funny thing within his circle of friends, because this was a preacher who was well known for two things. He couldn't sing. I mean, he really couldn't. He can't even still today, but nevertheless, he would always sing, and sing really loud, no matter how off pitch he really was. And it was a wonderful example of what we find over and over in Isaiah. God's people are not commanded to sing skillfully or perfectly, but they are commanded to sing exuberantly. And that's the first of two final things I want to show you. Just in verse 13, you see this summary kind of responses to which we're called. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. That's the first thing you need to see further about this mission. The mission calls for you to praise His majesty. It's the most ordinary thing in Isaiah, if you've been paying attention by this point, that you hear the good news of salvation that's gone forth to the ends of the earth, and that you see it and believe it, that you might live in light of it, and that you sing because of it. There are times in the Christian life when it's hard to sing, when you feel like you can't sing, such as the sorrow and the anguish. But no true Christian is a person who doesn't sing. Because God's people delight. Even the announcement here is calling all creation, isn't it, to join in this good news that the servant's mission has gone forth to the ends of the earth, that people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, they're going to be saved, which is why in Revelation chapter 5, when it speaks about tribes and tongues being saved by the blood of a Redeemer, what are they doing? They're singing. It ought to be the most ordinary thing for you to do. To show up in a place like this on the Lord's Day and sing, not skillfully for some of you, nor perfectly for any of us, but for all of us exuberantly, because the King deserves it, doesn't he? But the second thing is that the mission offers you His mercy. It brings to you the offer of His mercy. You see the end of verse 13, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. We've said enough, I trust, for so many of you in recent weeks, how this section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is a section we speak about as the book of comfort. And it ought to be altogether obvious to us that as Isaiah continues to circle ever forward to the core of that comfort, that it's centering on this servant. Because there's no comfort found outside of Christ Jesus. And pay attention to the tenses. You know, students, there's so much gospel in the grammar of God's word. Pay attention to the tenses there at the end of verse 13. I have comforted you. For the Lord has comforted His people. Past tense reality. And will have compassion on His people. The text is saying the Lord's going to raise a signal. He's going to raise a banner that all the nations might see and be saved. Of course, we know that the signal He raised was His Son being crucified on a cross. If you have come to Christ Jesus, that is your comfort that He has already accomplished for you. But His comfort is eternal and everlasting, such that He doesn't say, I have comforted you, and only saying, I have comforted you. He says, I've comforted you, and I still further will have compassion on you in all your affliction. You need not worry that you can outrun His storehouse of mercy. It knows no end. So what are you going to do with this servant? Will you praise His majesty? Let it be true. And may you take His offer of mercy, knowing that He speaks to prisoners, come out. To those in darkness, He says, appear, for the light of the nations has indeed come. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that by the grace and the glory that's found in Christ Jesus, that You would preach that good news to us this day. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise, that the light of Christ might shine upon us. And we pray it in the name of our beloved Savior alone, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's